Mark 6, it's obviously one of the Gospels recounting the life of Christ in his ministry, but it's also a leadership lesson for the disciples and for us. And so it's a recounting of his life, but there's some leadership lessons there. He's doing ministry, but he's also modeling principles for how the disciples are supposed to live after he's gone. And so we all know that he was on the earth 3.5 years. And in Mark 6, he has about 1 year left of his ministry. And it's a staggering thought to think. I mean, you have people that we celebrate 50 years in ministry, 25 years in ministry. Jesus of Nazareth, 3.5 years. And all that he packed in that 3 years. And so this, again, he has about 1 year left when we find this particular passage in Mark 6. But it's unpacking, yes, his life. And people don't normally go to Mark 6 to derive leadership principles, but he was actually modeling to his followers in these passages. And modeling is very important. It's as important as proclamation and other teaching forms because, you know, you could say one thing verbally but do another thing physically. And if they don't, they're not congruent, then, you know, there's an issue there. But if you'll remember, even Paul told young Timothy, he said, "Timothy, you know my teaching and my way of life." In other words, what he was saying is, "Timothy, note that they are, by the grace of God, one and the same." He said, "I don't preach anything that Christ hasn't done in me. So you know my teaching and you know my way of life." And so that way of life, again, that's the living it out. That's the modeling. And Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great instructor, but he also was a great model to his disciples. And they were watching him in every circumstance of life. We encourage people when they're thinking about marriage, make sure you see them in every circumstance of life. Make sure you see them under pressure. Make sure you see them under good times. See them under bad times. And it wasn't like Jesus could go up into some ivory tower and get away from them. I mean, they did life together and they dined together. They bunkered down together. And so they saw it all. So they heard him, but they were also watching him. And so the modeling was, in fact, a very key element of his ministry. And so there was some training here because he is getting ready to step into some context knowingly that he's going to endure some rejection and he's going to bear some reproach, but he's going into these settings knowingly so that his followers can watch how he responds, so he knows that he's being observed. There are going to be times he's even going to get around those who knew him best and those whom he did a lot of life with that were accusing or lying about him, and certainly there was a certain sting to this. So it wasn't going to take place with mere bystanders or passersby, but even from friends and family who knew him best and who they had a track record for years and years. So this is an important lesson for them, and it's an important lesson for us. So we find at the beginning of Mark 6 that Jesus is going to take the disciples back to his hometown. Now, again, he's been with them maybe 2.5 years at this point, and now he's like, "I'm going to take you back to where I live." That'd be like saying, "Hey, I'm going to take y'all back to Wilson, you know, or Jamie, I'm going to take you back to Rocky Mount, you know, or wherever we may be from. I'm going to take you back to where it started. I'm going to let you meet the folks. I'm going to let you meet the family. I'm going to let you meet some high school contemporaries that I had." So he's bringing these followers with him back to his hometown, and he's going to allow them to meet the fam and the people who supposedly knew him best. But as you know, he grew up not as Jesus, the Son of David, and the Christ, and the Son of God, but he's just the carpenter's boy down the street. So in that setting, he's bringing him there. And let's jump in to verse 1 of chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who had heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at Jesus. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Lord, speak to our hearts today. Help us to learn from this example and modeling that we too can take encouragement and strong courage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Jesus allows them to witness some of his rejection. When he went back to his hometown, he knew what was awaiting there. I mean, he's God. He knew how he would be received. He knew he wouldn't be well received. He knew that they would view him and look at him after the flesh and not after the spirit. So it was a teaching lesson. It was a teaching tool to these disciples. But notice in verse 6 that Jesus, in spite of that treatment and in spite of that reception, notice in verse 6 that he keeps going. Jesus, it says here in the latter part of verse 6 that Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Yes, he was amazed at their reaction, yes, but he continued on. In other words, he didn't curl up in a fetal position and hide. He was going forward and he was staying the course. And again, there was a teaching moment in it. For this was going to be their story very soon after. So the disciples would watch him. And then eventually they would watch him. So after watching Jesus experience his own circumstance of rejection and reproach, then they go out. He sends them out. And we drop down in verse 7. And it reads down here that calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony to him. So, why do we think that he added verse 11 and their instruction? He didn't have to put that in there. He didn't have to kind of set that little disclaimer there at the very end. Why did he put it in there? Because he knew that they too would experience what he did in his own hometown at times. He understood there's going to be those moments where it's just not going to be well received. Not only the message, but you may not be well received, and there might be some reproach, some rejection. There could even be some accusation. There could even be the sting of some mistreatment. But he also encourages them by his former example and modeling just before in his own town by going forward in spite of it. Now, again, he's going back to his own hometown. You'd think there'd be a ticker tape parade waiting on him. To the contrary, he's rejected. And so, again, he has the ability, in spite of that, to keep going from village to village. Now, I know on paper, that's easy to read, but emotionally, it's not. I mean, emotionally, you have to kind of get over that because, again, he's going among his own. He wasn't going, again, you know, to visit adversaries and naysayers. These were his people. That was the township of his youth. And so here's a question to ponder this morning. Is it possible to go forward with zeal right on the heels of some rejection or even some pain? Is it possible to go forward? Jesus thought so, and he modeled this for us. Back a couple of chapters in Mark 3. Now, this is interesting. Immediately, remember when he went up on the mountain and he prayed, and then he appointed 12, designating them apostles that they should be with him? Remember that moment? Well, right on the heels of appointing the 12, I mean, this is a great moment. They had an installation service. I mean, I'm sure they got the presbytery to lay hands, and they had like a little potluck afterwards, you know, and gave them all a little ribbon, you know, the 12. You know, it's a great little moment. Right on the heels of that, his own family tries to seize him. And so here you've got these followers of Jesus. They're set in, they're commissioned. I mean, what an honor to be chosen by Jesus. And so they're striking out. All right, great. We're excited about going out, changing the world. Well, the first encounter they have is the very family, quote, of Jesus trying to take charge of him because they thought he had lost his mind. And they're kind of like, well, dear Lord, is it going to be like this every day, Master? I mean, this was like day one. I remember Pastor Ron talking about day one of being a campus minister at Carolina, this kind of demoniac getting up on his face and blessing him out and taking a Bible and just kind of ripping it open, you know, and tearing it apart right in front of him and throwing it at his feet. And Ron's going, well, you know, welcome to the ministry. I don't know if it'll be like this every day. And of course it was not. But here they are on day one, and his family comes out trying to take charge of him, thinking he's losing it. This is their first. Now, again, they're watching what's happening to him, and they're watching how he's responding to it. And in that same chapter, then after that, with his own family, the very esteemed religious leaders began to call out Jesus and call him Beelzebub, and it was by Beelzebub of the Lord of Flies, the prince of demons, that he was driving out demons. And you're thinking, dear me, he can't catch a break. And so he's getting hit from every side. And you think, who could stand up under this onslaught? Who, I mean, at every turn, his family, the religious leaders on the day, who could stand up under it unless there is supernatural fellowship coming from another source? In other words, his source was not the religious leaders. His source were not his high school buddies. His source, and this context, couldn't even be his immediate family. So, but they watched him go forward in spite of it, and I'm sure they wondered, how can a grown man do that? I mean, most of us would be waylaid, would we not? And so again, they're watching him. There had to be some supernatural fellowship coming from another place. So we read about this again in Mark 3, if you'll just back up a couple of chapters so you can see it for yourself. Mark 3 will unpack this here in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house. Again, this is on the heels of just newly appointing the 12. Verse 20, then, right after appointing the 12, Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Also, we drop down into verse 31. At another moment, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. He asked, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, obviously, God and Jesus, the King of the universe, they are pro-family. They are the architect of the family unit. But he's just saying, in light of who Christ is in our lives, he was on his Father's mission, and he had to put everything in its proper place and in its proper context. Because again, there will be times where there will be things that will be celebrated, other times they will not. So going back to Mark 6, again, he's taking his followers to his hometown. He knows what's going to happen there because he's God, but it's a teaching moment. It's a training moment. They watched how he navigated it somehow without missing a beat. Again, that's somewhat unusual. Why was he so different? Question here this morning. Listen, he was teaching and modeling how to go forward with zeal in ministry against the backdrop of pushback, rejection, and there was definitely pain. He was modeling how to do it. They were watching him. They heard the things that were being said. They observed the rejection. They watched the challenge. They heard the accusation coming from the esteemed leaders of the day. And so they're, how does he have the wherewithal just then to go to the next village and to go to the next village? He takes them to his hometown. Next we find in Mark 6, his dear cousin John the Baptist is beheaded. Now that is monumental on the Richter scale. And yet the crowds are still pressing around him with their needs. The pressing needs were so great, he didn't even get a chance to eat. In Mark 6, join me in verse 31. Amazing life of Christ that we find. So much that's packed within it. Then because so many people were coming out and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Verse 37. But he answered, you give them something to eat. Of course, you know the story, the creative miracles, multiplying the loaves and the fish. And, you know, the caption in the scripture says, multiplying the loaves and the fish. But you think about it, it's more than just kind of, you know, some food is kind of growing. This is a creative miracle. This is like something you see in Genesis 1. This is a wow moment. And again, it's key that he's doing this right on the heels of what they just experienced when they were commissioned, when he was in that, quote, Bible study and his family came, when he took them to his hometown, when the religious leaders were accusing him, on and on and on. It is critical that in this time he's doing what he's doing. And then also we see that in verse 44, even though it's called the feeding of the 5,000, verse 44 says the number of men who had eaten was about 5,000. So they qualified it. The number of men. In other words, certainly there were families, there were wives, there were children. So there was 5,000 men, but there were others that were obviously in that company. So even the numbers were inflated beyond 5,000. What a miracle it was. So now again, the disciples are watching. Then verses 45 through 46. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. You know the story. He's up there praying. And after seeing them straining at the oars, the disciples, that is, after seeing the wind beating against them, it's in the fourth watch of the night. He goes out to his disciples walking on the water. Again, the timing of him unpacking his deity is very interesting here. But we see Jesus walking on the water. They looked up and thought he was a ghost. But then Jesus climbs into the boat with them and the wind immediately died down. I mean, there's a sermon just in that, obviously. But again, the disciples are closely watching him. They're watching him. In every circumstance and in every situation. Here's the thing. They knew he was anointed. They knew that he was a prophet. They knew that he was a teacher. But the question still remained among them. It had not yet clearly been settled. But is he God? But is he God? He's anointed. There's no doubt. Dear Lord, you just see what he did? He's anointed. Man, the wisdom that comes forth from his lips when he was in the synagogue. I mean, wow. So much so that the religious folk took offense. They knew he was a prophet. They knew he was set apart. But again, but is he God? Huge question. Huge question to settle. John chapter 6 actually parallels and mirrors Mark 6, where we've just been, as it relates to the feeding of the 5,000. And also it unpacks when he started walking on the water, just the retelling of the same stories. But in John's gospel, it also goes on a little further and talks about after these two miracles, Jesus then begins to teach about being the bread of life. And once again, when he starts talking about the bread of life that comes down from heaven, referring to himself, interstage right rejection, interstage right accusation and reproach by the Jews. Let's go to that in John 6, 47. Do you have a moment? John 6, 47. Again, this is just a mirror of where we were in Mark 6. Verse 47. Here Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the man in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, he's teaching them. He's obviously rolling forth a metaphor. And here the Jews, they misconstrue the metaphor and they start to sharply agree. And again, if you read a little bit in church history, they thought he was even setting up a doctrine of cannibalism, which he was not. So they were just in sharp conflict over this statement. I mean, this is one of those statements that you could categorize a hard teaching of Jesus. You ever read something in Scripture and you thought, whoo, that's a hard teaching. Help my understanding. Give me insight into the intention there. So they are conflicted by this. But Jesus, instead of making it easier, he actually doubles down in verse 53. And we pick back up in verse 53. He said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Verse 60. On hearing it, many, can you say many? Many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. See, they're still trying to figure it out. They're still trying to figure out who is this guy. I mean, he's anointed, he's powerful. So they're still in classroom. They're still in their tutorial mode, you see. And so on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some among you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And so he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So there's a little demarcation here. Here's a wedge in the narrative. And so from this time, many of his disciples turned back, no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So here Jesus, he doubles down. And here's the issue with the pain and the rejection and the reproach and life that we can all feel as the disciples would and did. Again, if Jesus was merely just a great teacher or a great prophet, like the others that had walked the earth, they might be tempted to be on their way as if he were just another man, just another good man. They might be tempted to think, all right, I sowed 2 years, that's great, but you've crossed a threshold here, and I don't know, this is hard. And again, if he was merely a man, we could understand that. They might have thought, can't take it. But here's the thing. If he's God, that's a different story. If he's God, that's a game changer. I mean, like us, if he's God, even though, quote, eat my flesh and drink my blood is a hard saying and teaching. But here's the thing. If he's God, that means I've got to take that and go home and wrestle and figure it out. If he's just a good man and an amazing prophet, it's like, dear Lord, I mean, his cheese fell off his cracker. What is he doing? I mean, his elevator doesn't go up to the top floor. I mean, what? I mean, you are okay the first couple of months, but I mean, you've gotten in some strange territory here. If he was just a man, they could have easily walked off. But again, there's that looming question, but is he God? And again, he knows he's being watched. He knows that a year from now, he's going to turn the whole church over to them. So they've got to get it. So he's allowing them to observe him in all these different situations, in the elation, in the bliss, but also in the rejection and in the pain. He knows they're watching every season of life. And again, if he's just a man, then the rules are different. But because he's God, then you think, oh gosh, all right, well then it's on me to figure it out. Then they're to go and to wrestle through, to pray, to ask for understanding. I just can't walk away from the Son of David. If he's not God, it doesn't really matter. Here's the thing, when he walked on the water, when he fed the 5,000, he was showing himself to be God, even though they were dull of heart. And that's why it's interesting. Those incredible miracles took place right on the heels of great pain and great reproach. He allowed them to see that side. Then he allowed them to see this other side. And he was giving ample clues. I am who I say I am. He was even unpacking it about, I'm the bread of heaven. I come down from the Father. We are one in essence. You eat of this bread and you will live forever, you see. So here's how you reason. Because he's God, the rejection I face or might face won't make me quit. Because he's God. If he was just a good man, just an amazing teacher, just an incredible prophet, but if he's God, it's a game changer. I will still have zeal, even against the backdrop of seeming reproach. And y'all, that's a remarkable thing. I mean, any ordinary humanoid would have been laid low. I mean, low. How could he go forward, not just going forward, but go forward with zeal? I'm telling you, he had fellowship from another source. They were scratching their head, but they were watching. And he was setting up a model of when he was going to turn it over to them, wading through their own confusion, wading through their own life's perplexities. That's why Peter answered the way he did when he said, well, Lord, where would we go? To whom would we go? You're God. You alone have the words of eternal life. This is a powerful leadership lesson to his followers. Zeal in the midst of pain. The game changer for them was the deity of Christ. He is God. He is God. And that fact changes everything. Y'all know God is willing to be misunderstood by us in the short season in order to get us from point A to point B. Have you ever discovered that? He's so secure, he's willing to be misunderstood by us in the short term in order to get us where we need to go, and then we can maybe figure it out later. And there are things we pray through, there are things we wrestle through. But the key question is he God? And if he's God, even that which I don't understand, I'm okay with it. I know enough that I do. And when we settle his deity, that changes everything. Our trust rises. Our confidence rises. Our zeal in going forward rises because he is, in fact, God. Remember a few chapters over in Mark 8 when Jesus asked his disciples. Remember he asked them, who do people say I am? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're one of the prophets. See, it hasn't yet been settled. Do you see? I mean, they've been hanging around him a couple of years. And the nickel hadn't totally dropped. I mean, they're thinking they know who it is, and they're hoping. I mean, they left their business, many of them, and they're hoping. And so he's asking, who do people say the Son of Man is? They begin to give this response, but then he makes it personal. And he says, but who do you say that I am? What about you? And of course, as you know, Peter spoke up and said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And the nickel did drop. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, that same source of fellowship that Jesus had to confront the religious leaders, to bear the reproach of his family, those who wanted to take charge of him, those that were harassing him, la-da-da-da-da-da-da. All of a sudden, now Peter's bumping into that source. And he, too, is getting a download of insight, staying power, and lift from this same source. What about you? Peter knew. He knew that right there, that revelation would make all the difference in the world. That would help him in his endurance. And I think even when Peter said after that hard teaching about his blood and his flesh, and again, it was a metaphor. It wasn't a doctrine of cannibalism. We understand that. There were many things that we have to grapple with. Context, or you have four gospels, the appearance of contradiction. Well, why does this say this and this say this? You know, people think at times there's full of contradictions. Well, to one with a lazy mind, maybe, but will you wrestle it through? If he's God, will you wrestle it through? You see. And so this made all the difference for them. But I'm sure that when Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't think it was kind of with a kick in his step and a high five. I think he was still kind of laid low by what he had just heard. It's like, I don't understand that whole thing about your blood and your flesh. I mean, I'm going to pray that through. But all I know is for everything in me, you're the man. You're God. God was moving in him already in that way. You see, they were serving God. They were serving the King. Guys, that helps everything. And our day-to-day, that helps everything. We talked last week about how your job is sacred, about God coming to you in the marketplace from the story of Jesus telling the disciples, throw the net on the other side. Knowing that he is God helps us in every circumstance of life. He's not just another guru, another philosopher, another good man, an extraordinary prophet. He's God. This Jesus that we called on to get saved, he's God. I've got these challenges before me. That's okay. He's God. Oh, I've got this kind of stacked up, and I can't see the end from the beginning, just like they couldn't see the end from the beginning. That's all right. He's God. You can go home and wrestle it through there. What we need to know above all things is the deity of that wonderful man, Christ Jesus. that he is in fact God, and we put the totality of our trust in him. That made all the difference in the world to him. It made all the difference in the world to them. And then he could turn over the church to them after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascent, because they knew who he was. And because now they know who he is, when they experience their own hometown reproach, as it were, they too will be able to shake the dust off their feet. Amen? I mean, come on. Haters are going to hate, right? The fakers, they're going to fake. The players are going to play. But come on, Prophet Taylor Swift, she knows. She's trying to help us. You know, the haters, what are they going to do? They're going to hate. So I'm telling you, she's coming right out of Mark 6 right here. She's trying to, you know, she is trying to give another spin on the narrative here. They watched him deal with it with zeal. Not kind of just like, oh gosh, I got my booty handed to me today. No, with zeal, he passed through that threshold. And they're like, man, what are you made of? Are you normal? Well, yeah, he's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. But in his humanity, he appealed to God. He had another source of fellowship. Haters are going to hate. But because he's God, we have a strong root, a lasting foundation. That's what carries us. We need to remind ourselves, he's God. I called on the name of Jesus. I was baptized into his name. I pray in his name. I look to him daily. He is God to me. Times of elation, times of perplexity, and I don't have to wait until I figure it out to demonstrate zeal for my Father's house and my Father's purpose. Are we here? I can go forward knowing, but he's God. It's not a matter of when I figure it out. No, it's he's God. He's God. So I'm okay not understanding everything. How many of you know that God intentionally holds back many times? God intentionally withholds to pull us out. I go forward with imperfect information, putting confidence in things my eyes can't see. It's the way of faith. It pleases God. It blesses him. A few chapters before, remember the parable of the sower in Mark 4? Seed was sown on different kinds of soil. Let's look at just one of the kinds in Mark 4, verses 3 and then 5. Listen, a farmer went out to sow a seed. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. See, at this point in being with the Lord, the disciples weren't shallow, but they were still in their growing spurt. Okay, they were still in growth mode. And that's why he was modeling before them. And so the translation of this, we find a little further off in the passage where he begins to translate it. It says, others like seeds sown on rocky places hear the word, at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Jesus let them observe and watch and witness him suffer rejection, deep pain, and reproach. But here's the thing. When he left to go be with the Father, when he left and it was their turn, they remembered. They had to. They had to have sustaining power. And certainly Pentecost didn't hurt. Pentecost helped a lot. But they remembered. They remembered that on the very heels of him commissioning them, immediately his family thought he was deranged. They remembered the elite religious order accusing him of having a devil. They remembered going with him to meet all of his homeboys back home. God, I want you to meet the old high school. I want you to meet the basketball team I was part of. Yeah, I used to. And to watch one after one put him down and reject him. They remembered that. And they found zeal, and they found resilience, and they found persecution. not because he was a good man, but because they had settled it. He's God. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. He is God. This man is God. Great modeling here. Every situation, Jesus knew what he was walking into, and that's why he invited him with him. I want you to come. He knew his reception was going to be horrible. Most of us would never invite our friends to our hometown if it was going to be just a big old, you know, dump fest where you're, I mean, who in the world is going to bring you? Hey, I want you to meet my fam. I want you to meet the fam, you know, and then they're going, you know, behind your back going. I want you to meet. He did it intentionally. He knew what was awaiting him. He wanted them to see it because they're like, how does he just kind of just shake it off? Father, we thank you. Let's stand on our feet for this example of Christ. Lord, we just settle in our heart that we're not just following some man, some teacher, some prophet. We're following God. And Lord, in the same way that there's holding power with that insight, I pray that same holding power would not merely sustain us, but would give us a kick and would cause a perkiness and a joy due to unusual sources, just like Jesus had. And Lord, I thank you that when he left to go be at the right hand of the Father, and everything was turned over to them after a mere 3.5 years, they remembered. They remembered. And what bolstered them the most with boldness of zeal was the truth. He's the Christ. He is God. Lord, I just pray for that reality, Father, to put muscle in us, to put strength in us, to put resiliency in us. You are God. Just tell him in your heart. Just tell him, you are God. There's no mediator between God and man other than the man, Christ Jesus. Son of man, son of God. Deity. Going forward from a place of reproach and with zeal. That is unusual. That is other. Lord, do that work of grace in us, we pray. We choose to follow you. To follow your teaching, but also to follow your way of life and your modeling. Just while we're in prayer, I just want you to call areas of your life up right now. Just anything that's deflated, just by faith, call it up. Say, I choose to come up here. Why? Because Jesus is God. It's not me jerking myself up by my bootstraps. We're not that. There's no reality in that. But because Jesus is God, just call that area up, an area of deflation, an area maybe of dejection, an area of confusion. Just call that area up by faith. Because Jesus is God. It was a hard teaching, but because he was God, they would figure it out. They would figure it out due to grace. Every valley, let it come up. Every valley. Every valley. Every valley. Every concern. And here's the thing, the sting of what he felt was real. He felt that as the Son of Man, the sting of his hometown, the sting of those religious leaders, the sting of his family trying to take charge of him, that sting was real. But he got comfort and fellowship from another source. We receive, Lord, right now, your encouragement, your courage, and zeal in going forward. Hallelujah. Amen.